And the Lord appeared through Samuel, and verse 7 of chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, just the second half, says, people look on the outside, the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we also know that as Jesus encountered the Pharisees, he was often caught up rebuking them for the fact that they look pretty good on the outside, but he called them whitewashed tombs. On the inside, they'd actually covered over all that was important. And so in looking at this area of pure living, I thought, well, you all look pretty good, but we're going to take a look inside. And so what I want us to do is I've called this Pictures of You. I'm going to look at four different passages in Scripture, and none of them are in 1 Samuel, so if you're there, it's not going to help you. I'm going to look at four different pictures where God takes us, I think, and they're all from the Old Testament, interestingly, on lifting the lid. This is sort of the mechanics view of holiness, I think. To look inside each one of us and to say, what is it that's really motivating everything that happens in our life? And I do this with students at Perth Bible College each year when we look at where they are before God. I take these four pictures and lay that before them and I say, what's going on inside? Because this really gets in the way of how we can serve him. Sometimes I use this for marriage counselling, because if things are getting in the way and you start becoming selfish, then, you know, your wife or your husband is going to meet your needs, you're not going to meet their needs. And it's a real big issue. So we're going to look at four pictures. But before we do, let me pray and then we'll have a look at the first one. Our Father, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you that we have your word that speaks to us, even though many parts of it are written thousands and thousands of years ago. They've been impressed on people's hearts for millennia, and it comes to us today fresh because the living Holy Spirit has carried it down through the ages and now wants to speak into our lives. Be with us as we journey in these areas of our life. May we not just look at the outside, but Father, may the inside of our lives be completely focused on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first picture that we're going to look at is called the city builder picture. And so in the city builders, we get the verses here, Genesis 11 and verse 4. We know the story of the Tower of Babel. And so I've picked out these verses out of the Tower of Babel story. And it looks at the fact that God comes down to look at what mankind's doing. I always find it interesting that God actually comes down like to get a close look, as if he didn't have a telescope big enough. He's got to come down and have a bit of a look at what these people are doing. And in verse 4 of Genesis 11, it says these words, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." Now, this is post the flood. And so maybe they were trying to escape the flood by building this huge tower in which they could, you know, climb in case the flood comes again. But the focus here, or the reason, is not given necessarily towards that, although that can be a purpose so that they can be together, is that they want to make a name for themselves. These people, at that particular time, whatever else was going on in their minds, they decided that they wanted to stay in that one particular place so that they could make a name for themselves. Now, I'm sure in your life, you've never thought about making a name for yourself. Now, you may not want an important name like the Prime Minister or Principal of a Bible College or something like that, or Director of CYC, you know. You may think, well, I don't really want an important name, but we often in our life are chasing what I call here. What was going on here is the heart agenda of the people was they were chasing significance. Oftentimes in our life we can find ourselves with a desire to be significant, like these people did. They wanted to be seen as having a better name than the next city, if you like. It's a bit like Sydney-Melbourne rivalry, you know, which is the best city. I mean, of course, in Perth, we don't have that. We have North-South and all that sort of thing, or Frio-West Coast, you know, that sort of rivalry. But there's something deep inside of every one of us where sin grabs a bit of a hold, and we want to be significant. We want to have caught the biggest fish. People want to strive for the best positions. And actually, you might be saying, well, I don't ever want to be significant, but what we don't want is to be a failure. The opposite of chasing for significance, like these people, is the fact that sometimes our life is driven by a fear of failure. Now, no one here wants to be a failure, I'm sure. There's not too many, when I've spoken this message, have said, yes, I really want to be a failure for Christ. I want to be a failure in this world. No one likes being that last person picked at primary school on the sports team. You know what it is? Two captains and take you and end up last. Nobody wants to be that person. And what we're good at doing in life is actually avoiding places of failure. I'm making you think inside yourselves tonight. That's what I want you to do, isn't it? So the person that's no good on the sporting team, instead of standing in line to be picked last all the time, what does he or she do? He or she perhaps spends all the time in the library, becomes the academic genius, right? And spends the rest of the time of life making sure that sport doesn't have to be part of your life. Others that are good at sport, they never know where the library is. They can't even find the front door. And so they spend their life trying to be good at sport so that they can avoid the failure of the tests and exams and things like that. So they're popular. And if you're no good at sport and no good at the library, then you better be the person that tells the best jokes. So you end up being the clown of the class, and somehow you get through life trying to avoid both academia and sports or something else. You get the picture? And we find ourselves in life often being driven by a fear of failure. And our fear of failure seeks to drive us to a place where we feel significant. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. At some level, weren't they? They're wanting to have their position and look significant in their life. And I'm not saying that we're all driven to be Pharisaical, but one of the things that God says to us as he comes down and has a look at these people, he says, you people think you're going to be significant by what you're doing. I'm going to scatter you so that you have to rely on me. You can no longer make a name for yourself, God says. Now, in this area, if we have a fear of failure, if we're honest with ourselves, we can actually have what I call a heart demand. So we actually, when we're in a group of people, we're in a situation with others, we don't want that person to tell all the dirty laundry that we've got in our life, do we? We don't want our wife to tell us, you know, all those mistakes that we've made in company. We keep that private. We want, when we're in a group with other people, we want to look good. That's why we dress reasonable to come to a place like this. And that's why in church sometimes we put on our best faces and we're not willing to look at the fact that we're actually really struggling sometimes. And so we keep this pressure up of trying to avoid looking like failure so that we look like we're significant. And when we're in situations, we want others to affirm our worth. We all go through life wanting others to affirm that we're valuable. And we want others to actually accept us. Now, of course, this isn't wrong. It's not wrong for me to affirm you. It's not wrong for me to accept you. It's not wrong for you to accept me or to even affirm me. And maybe as I walk out tonight, you might say that was a good message, and that affirms me. But if my whole life is built on what somebody else thinks of me, then I've lost the picture of relying on Jesus Christ and what God says about me as the main focus of my attention. We have to be careful in our Christian living that we don't sort of take Jesus Christ for salvation, then live a life trying to make up for all these other areas by asking other people to accept me, but to find our acceptance in Christ. Because if we find ourselves asking others to make me look good, asking others to accept me, then what I do is I find it hard to actually value God and others. Because I'm always doubting my significance, my acceptance. Am I really good enough in the eyes of others and of God? And so what we find here is that if we find ourselves like the people in Genesis 11 building cities so that we look good, we actually find ourselves never being able to serve other people. Because whenever we find ourselves in a situation with others, whether we're youth group leaders or whether we're preachers or whether we're, you know, musical or technical or serving wherever, we're wanting people to look at me. Not necessarily taking our acceptance in Christ and wanting people to look at Christ and even forget about me. So as we go through our daily activities, our weekly activities, I want us to start thinking in this conversation, am I saying what I'm saying so that people give me acceptance? That people take attention of what I'm saying? Or am I wanting to be that jar of clay that allows Jesus Christ to flow through and they don't actually see me at all? Is it okay if people don't see me? Is it okay if people don't see that I'm significant? I think it's important that we realize that we can easily become these little city builders. Maybe we're not big city builders, but we're people that want to look good because we're running away from failure. It doesn't mean if you're only good at sports, then you've got to spend the rest of your life in library like it's a sentence. But it does mean that you just acknowledge who you are before God and you find your whole acceptance before God so that you can serve others. How much of our energy do we take trying to make us look okay at least in the eyes of others as opposed to just resting in the way in which God values us? I think that's very important. Make sure that we get our value from God, because if we don't, we'll try and draw it from others or other places. And if I'm in ministry and I'm drawing my value from other people, when other people don't come through and tell me I'm okay, then I fall in a heap. That's called burnout. The biggest cause of Christian burnout is the fact that people aren't basically having their egos stroked enough. Their expectations are not met. They don't know that they're good enough. Actually, in ministry, you never know whether you're good enough because it's all about people's hearts and lives. It's not like you can go and chop wood and it's finished for the rest of the day and you know your job done. Your job is never done, so you never know whether you're good enough. I never know whether I impact people's lives when I speak. God knows. Sometimes I get feedback. So where are we chasing our significance? Are we chasing it in God alone, or are we chasing it in others, constantly in the little things that we do in our life? So maybe we're all city builders here. We've got a nice city we live in. The second picture then comes from Isaiah 50, 10 to 11. And I call these the firelighters. Well, this is the modern firelighter, no fire, just one of those headlamp things. And the passage, Isaiah 50, 10 to 11, says this: "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant. Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you've set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. It's actually a really sad passage in Isaiah. Now, it's speaking of the exile, and it's speaking of the people being away from God. But what it's speaking of is a place of uncertainty. And what's happening in this darkness that it speaks of here is that people don't like to be stuck with God in darkness. They want certainty. And that's actually the heart... Oh, I didn't put the passage up. Sorry. The heart agenda is certainty. And what, instead of waiting and trusting on God, the picture is here, they're going and finding their own torches. They're lighting their own fires so that in the midst of uncertainty, they can actually find a pathway for themselves. God says here, you're going and providing your own fires. You're going and trying to find your own way of doing life. And when you go and find your own way of doing life, look what happens. You'll lie down in torment. The end of the way you would live your life is actually going to either torment you or end up ultimately in torment. These people thought that, well, God's left them, so now I have to go and make a way for myself. Now, the challenge for us is rather than having an agenda of certainty or a running from a heart fear of confusion, is what God wants these people to do here is to just completely trust him. But I wonder what you do. I say this to students that come in at college because often one of the biggest questions they come in to college is, I want to know God's will, right? That's a good question. Maybe it's a good question. Sometimes I scare them and I say, let me tell you my story of an 18-year-old boy who told God that he wasn't going to do public speaking and he wasn't going to be involved in any international mission type work. And I find myself in Africa and in Asia, and every time I go there, I think God laughs at me when I get up to preach. God's taken my life in a whole different course than I had thought that he was going to do it. And I'm sure he laughs at different times at what he's done in each of your lives. And I say to them, do you actually want to know what you'll be doing at 50 or 60 when you're 20? Because mostly you'll probably get that list of what God wants you to be doing at that age and you'll do a runner like Jonah. Or the other story I'll tell them, I'll say, actually, when you're asking for God's will, sometimes you're actually asking, God, can I actually live in certainty, not by faith? You see that? We actually think we're spiritual by asking for God's will in our life. But God, more than us understanding exactly what his will is, he wants us to live daily by faith. That's his will. In our character, in using our gifts, in offering ourselves to other people. Well, these people here in this passage had got to the situation in their lives where there was confusion. Now, I'm sure you have confusion in your life at different times. What does God actually want me to do? What's meant to happen in this situation? This problem is too difficult for me. It seems like God has disappeared out of my life. We may have those dry times in our life. And this is exactly what's happening here. And God is saying, in those times where life doesn't necessarily make sense, it doesn't mean that I've disappeared. But what are you going to do in what seems like darkness or confusion? Is your heart agenda of certainty going to take you to decide how life should work And you're going to use your own resources and your own decisions and your own intellect to create a pathway that might look spiritual. But it could take you actually away from the heart of God because you've stopped having faith in God on a daily basis. Now, we live in a country where having daily faith is not essential. But you can visit many countries where people have to have daily faith just to survive. We can actually do very good, thank you very much. We actually can live with some level of certainty. And when things don't go our way, when the IT doesn't work, when the parking meter doesn't work, when the shop doesn't have what we want, we get upset at the little things. When there's confusion in our life, we have to come before God and ask, what is it that we're going to do? Are we going to actually ask people to agree with the way in which I'm now going to lead my life? I have many people come to me and say, I think God wants me to come to Bible college. This is a good decision, isn't it? Now, I always say that coming to Bible college is never a bad decision. But if you're trying to run from God and make it look spiritual, then maybe it's a bad decision for you. Maybe you're running away from God in something that looks spiritual. I have a situation when I was much younger where I was doing that. You know the Operation Mobilisation boats? Life was getting a bit hard and I thought I'd go and do the spiritual thing and run away like Jonah did onto a boat. But the guy that interviewed me for one of those positions said, have you actually prayed about it and thought about it? I just thought it was a great idea in my head, and he decided to get all spiritual on me and decided that I need to do a lot more thinking about what I was doing with God, not just trying to find a way out of a difficult situation. And that's what's going on here, is that people are trying to find their own way out of difficult situations rather than relying on God. Now, of course, we wouldn't do that in this room, would we? We wouldn't use our mind and our money and our resources to decide to get ourselves out of a situation when actually God wants us to rely on Him in faith. On a daily faith basis. Now, our heart demand with other people is when we're in a situation of confusion. Now, pastors and leaders of churches are great with this. What should we do? You know, we often have those moments. What should we do? We want other people to agree with the things that I'm thinking, don't we? We want, if I've decided something, we want other people to agree with me so that at least if somebody else agrees with me, if it all goes belly up, well, we're in it together, not alone. And so oftentimes when we're in this place of confusion, if we're fire lighter type people, we'll find ourselves wanting to rally around us other people that agree with us just to make ourselves feel good. Rather than trusting on God, I'll get people to agree with me. Even in the little things. You know, lots of mums and dads are anxious about bringing up kids. I'm doing the right thing with my kids, aren't I? So if we can get to agree with each other, then I must have the right formula for my child. See how we want certainty? As opposed to a daily faith walk with God, and it can happen in the simplest things. In the firelight era, I worked with another gentleman in ministry, and they're always looking for an easy formula to fix people in the church. Of course, if we're honest, we know that people are messy before God, and they don't always listen to the sermons, and they don't always respond in exactly the right way as quickly as we'd like. And we don't always get quick results when we're dealing with people. And this person went to he's always looking for the next best method of doing ministry. You know, you go down to Coorong and you grab a box off the shelf and you hope that that will work and you get the next thing out of the United States or out of Britain or whatever and you try it. And there was something about that, and I'm not saying that going to Coorong or anywhere else is necessarily wrong, but what I'm saying is sometimes we're demanding certainty as opposed to a faith walk. Of, okay, we're in a place where we're not sure what we do, let's wait until God does show us exactly what we are to do. And so it's easy for us to try and get people around us that will agree with us so that we can light our torches and go off in that direction, or others to tell us what's going to work so that we can try that, and if it doesn't work, at least I can blame them. It's easy for us to want to be certain people. And certain, when you're in leadership, you don't want a leader that isn't certain, do you? Do you as a congregation want leaders that don't know what they're doing? It's hard as a leader to come up and go, well, this is a bit of a pickle, isn't it? I've got no idea what to do. Now, of course, the spiritual thing is to pray. But if we still end up with this fog around us and we're not sure what to do, how long do we wait in the fog of trusting day by day? Well, the exile was 70 years. They had to wait in their fog of uncertainty until God showed up. But he called them to this faithfulness. And if we find ourselves as firelighters, then our heart problem, we actually can't trust God. God, you're not coming through quick enough, as certain enough. I'm not really sure what your will is, and so I'm going to find my own way. You know, the people that, using all these Bible college stories, the people that come to the Bible college and say, God told me to come here, are the first people to say, God told me to leave. Now, they've got a different God than I've got because he's changing his mind too much. But we find it difficult to trust God in our uncertainty, when things get tough, when it's not easy. So along with the city builder that says, I need to be significant, we, inside us we have this need for certainty. And it's not a wrong need. But where do we go for it? God. Christ. The Spirit tells us we are held in his hands. If we go anywhere else, with anyone else, with any other conversation, with any other formula, with any other light that people might provide us in our life, we're actually moving away from a relationship with God of trust. And so therefore, the way in which we're living before God is not pure. It's tainted by our own desire of certainty to overcome any confusion that we might encounter in this life. Firelighters. So the next one, the painters. We can all probably handle a paintbrush. This is like what I talked about, the Pharisees that were called whitewashed tombs by Jesus. Ezekiel 13, 10 to 11 says this, because they lead my people astray, saying peace when there is no peace, and because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash, therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Now, the context here relates to false prophets around the time of the fall of Jerusalem or just prior to that. And the prophecy was coming and saying, it's going to be okay. God won't let Jerusalem fall. God won't abandon us. It will be okay. And Ezekiel is saying, nah, you're false prophets. You've built this flimsy wall. You've covered it with paint. It's a bad situation. That's the bad wall. You've covered it with paint to make it look good. It is going to come crashing down. You are going to go in Israel, in exile. It will look like God has abandoned you. But you keep denying the truth, the reality, because you keep going to false prophets to get another message. What's the hard agenda here? The hard agenda here is they have a desire for security. And these people at that time will go and listen to anyone that the New Testament calls will tickle their ears. You'll listen to anyone that will tell you good news. And you'll pretend that they are true prophets, that they have the true message. In other words, you will believe anything that tells you that your life is okay. This is how your life will be better, or it's not going to enter into. What's our fear here? Our fear is crisis. Hands up for crisis. Who wants crisis? Nobody wants crisis. Nobody wants crisis. We actually, as Australians, we're great at moving away from anything that's uncomfortable, seeking to be comfortable. Is that true? We're probably one of the most comfortable nations on earth. And I'm just talking about the furniture, but just everything. We're one of the most comfortable nations on earth. And we hate it when a crisis, no matter how small, the milk has run out. How does the milk run out? It should not run out. At work or at home or whatever. We just had that crisis this afternoon. You had to go and fetch it. But it's just a symptom, isn't it, of everything. The great thing about Australia is it works. The sad thing is that we get upset when it doesn't work. I tell people when I go to Cambodia, I go over there with an expectation that I can do one thing a day, because not everything works. And so at some level, somehow I put on this holiness of patience when I go to Cambodia, so because I don't expect much. But because I expect a crisis, I expect problems. But when I come back to the airport and I get out of the car park and the ticket machine doesn't work, that holiness of patience that I had in Cambodia is eradicated, because I come back, I'm in Australia now, so everything should work. So why doesn't this ticket machine, why has it swallowed my ticket and not the boom gate not gone up? Right? We expect it. All of a sudden, somehow we've transformed ourselves. But what's gone off inside of us is that I have an expectation that I shouldn't be in a place of crisis. I should be in a place where everything works, everything's okay, in a place especially of security. Lots of people pray for their children to get to school and home again, okay. What happens when that doesn't happen? Did God die? How does our understanding of our relationship with God deepen in crisis as opposed to insecurity? You know, when we're in a place of security, we don't actually need God. And we find ourselves not really thinking about God often. Sometimes crisis might come to wake us up, but we have this heart fear. And so we find ourselves using all sorts of ways of moving ourselves to the comfort zone. And this passage talks really about a denial of reality. A denial of reality. And so the heart demand, our heart demand is with our friends, with the people that we're with, our families, tell me that everything's okay. I'm not going to look at the news because the news tells me it's not okay. Or these people tend to, you probably know people like this, that they know how to describe the silver lining out of everything. And they're very good at, you know, my God is sufficient. And my God is sufficient, but he's also sufficient if we lose our life in a moment. We don't want people to unsettle our world. We don't want people to tell us bad news. We don't want people with problems. We don't want to listen to problems. We don't want to get engaged in difficult things. We won't confront issues. And we want people to protect us. I had a lady that I knew very well in Tasmania, so it's not here, which is where I came from, who this whole world of security was like her God. When her kids got old enough to go to school, she volunteered in the library to make sure that she was there for them. When they graduated into high school, she went there as well. And so her whole language was about my children and protection. And there's nothing wrong with caring for your children. Don't get me wrong. I've got three children. They're all alive. But I think that we can make any of these our gods. If I spend my whole life thinking about what can go wrong, I spend my whole life thinking about how I can make it go right. and I become exhausted trying to think about ways in which I can prevent so that I don't have to trust in God. You see that? Now, I could be, maybe I'm an abusive father. I had a situation that my son likes to bring up with me because I'm pretty hard on my kids, because if they say they're sick and they don't want to go to school, I just think they don't want to go to school. So they have to really be sick. So we have this story where I told my son he had to go to school and he said he's sick, and I walked him out the door and he vomited all over the landing. So, okay, son, you are sick. You can come back inside today. Now, I'm not saying, you know, parent like me, but I think there's a place for, you know, at one level, your children go. They've left, you know, except I've got one at home, two have left me. They live their own life. One flies aeroplanes, for goodness sake. I mean, if I had a security issue, I wouldn't have let him fly aeroplanes. But I get people at church that come and decide to tell me the latest version of Air Crash Investigators at church and go, did you see the episode? And I go, why are you telling me this? Because my son flies? This is not helpful. Are you hoping that I'll pull him out of school? Oh, I didn't really think about it, did I? No, you didn't. Or last year, I went with three other students from college. We went to Khartoum, Sudan, mission work, and to a number of other countries over in East Africa. It's not on your, you know, number one tourist list to go to Sudan. It's on Donald Trump's hit list as far as the nine countries not to go to, because you can't get into the United States if you've gone to those countries, which I found out later after applying for a visa to the United States. Anyway, people would come up and say, have you thought or do you want to rethink about going to Sudan? And I go, what are you trying to say to me? Think through what you're saying to me. Now, what you really want to say is it's unsafe to go there, so it's not a really good idea to go, so don't go. But they don't want to say those words. They'll just say, do you want to rethink your idea of going to Khartoum? I said, well, we feel called to go, so what other choice have I got? I could go the security route, and I don't want a crisis. I hate crisis. We nearly didn't get to Sudan because of the airport situation in Uganda. That's another story. But you see, when we even ask those questions of people, we're actually wanting them to reconsider what God may have already told them. We're actually wanting for them security to avoid crisis, because we would feel better if that person actually came home and wasn't in a box. Of course we would. But that's a slight exaggeration to prove a point here. How much is security our goal in our life, as opposed to trusting and resting with God? People that are chasing security are restless. What could happen? How can I avoid it? What plans do I need to have? There's no sense of God's got me no matter what. I can just serve him in freedom. And there's something that shrivels inside. The life of God in us is restricted if we pursue this area of security. Well diggers is the last one. Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13 says this. Be appalled at this. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, do you know what cisterns are? They're not in bathrooms these days. That's not what we're talking about. These are huge earthenware vessels. Now, they're normally actually dug into the ground, a big hole in the ground that is covered with what looks like clay on the inside. You can actually see one if you go to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. You can also see them in Masada. I mean, it's a long way to go and see them, but if you are over there, go and see them. And the water comes into them and goes down into the ground, and it's like a tank underground in this big hole. And what's talking about here is that the people, instead of going to the guaranteed water of Jesus Christ, well, it's the Old Testament of God, they've chosen something else that's got a crack in it. And the water's leaking out and it never really satisfies. What are they after? Well, apart from water, the heart agenda is fulfillment. They're wanting to be satisfied. You can call it satisfaction if you like. They're wanting life that is satisfying. Now, this is our generation all over. Everyone wants to be fulfilled, to be satisfied, to be having fun, to be enjoying the now. Don't talk to me about perseverance and commitment and long-suffering. Don't even have long-suffering in my dictionary anymore. It's too long. The idea here is that the people, instead of trusting God in a situation that wasn't a great situation, they'd gone looking for other things, other idols to worship, other practices to be involved in, as opposed to keeping themselves holy before God. Now we find ourselves, and all of us, we all suffer from all of these, but all of us find ourselves in moments of emptiness. Now this is what I call the chocolate moments. So you find yourself in an awkward moment where you're just feeling less than normal. That's the time to go and have chocolate, right? Or it's the time to go shopping. Or it's the time to go and do whatever hobby it is you have. Or it's the time to go online. It's the time to play a computer game. Or whatever on your phone. Others go to alcohol. Drug. It's a form of addiction here. From chocolate, which can be addictive, to whatever ultimate addiction you want to talk about, is all about satisfying emptiness because you haven't found it in Christ. Long for fulfillment every moment we do. We don't like those moments where we feel awkward, alone. So we're the last one picked on the sports team. So our significance is down. We also don't feel fulfilled because nobody really likes us. So on the way to the library where we're going to try and make ourselves feel good, we get chocolate. That does make us feel good. You see what I'm saying? What is it that you do in those moments where you don't feel great? Pray. Take yourself back to the cross, to Christ, to God who created you? Or do we fill the gap with something else? What is it for you? What is it for your family? What is it? Where do we actually go for fulfillment? Is our whole fulfillment in God? Now, I will have to say here that we're not in heaven yet. Now, our longing for fulfillment is part of our longing, the fact that we're created for heaven. We're created to be with God. That will give us ultimate fulfillment. We've got no idea what that will feel like or look like. The emptiness that we encounter now, whatever the emptiness is and however it came about, points us to the fact that we're not in heaven yet. And that moment of emptiness should take us to the fact that we know that one day that will disappear. But anything else that we try and put in there, any leaky cistern, any other way of getting instant relief now, whether it's going shopping to buy something or eating something or any other form of occupying ourselves in that moment that gets rid of that awkward moment, it's not going to. We know it's not going to last because once it's over, we're back to feeling that way again. Do you see that? We're now going to a message on addiction because you want something. You want two pieces of chocolate next time, and then you get to the awkward moment. You go three pieces. Need to do it, and so you see how the process goes, and that's how addictions form. You need one more than last time of whatever it is that you're chasing to feel fulfilled. But after that, the emptiness feels one more. Larger than it did before. You get that for free. You probably get the whole lot for free, actually. So a heart demand here. You know, people that always want you to make them feel good. I call these the social butterflies among us. I don't know where there's any here. Satisfy me now. Those people, they've got so much energy, but they go from one place to another place, and it's just tiring to be around. You don't have friends like that? You do? They're out there. They might be here. And you find yourself having to agree with them and make them feel good because you think that if you don't, then they might fall apart. That's exactly what they're doing here. They're trying to draw life out of you, this sort of superficial excitement, which I think a lot of our society goes to these, you know, gatherings and parties and all these sort of things where I just think that everyone stands around till their legs get sore and they talk about things that are not worth much anyway, just trying to feel fulfilled. Well, these people are trying to feel fulfilled every moment. They're going from one thing to the next to the next. They never stick. And you feel tired. And if we are like that, if we have a little bit of that, we're worried about us being empty, then we find ourselves having a problem of giving to God. Not just monetarily, but that will be a problem as well, is that if we're empty, we're trying to get everybody else to fill me up. I want to do this. Let's do that. I want to be. Can you help me? We want other people to come and make me feel good now. And our focus is on ourselves. Now, these four areas, from the city builder to the firelighter to the painter to the well digger, significance and fulfillment and security and certainty are all good things to have in our life. But outside Christ, they can become idols that take us away from living for God, serving others, and being in good relationships with people where we're serving rather than getting. See, especially that last one, we'll always want to be with people to get. Many pastors and leaders find themselves in that situation. They get applause when they're up the front. When they step down, they have that awkward moment. What do? They have to find another situation so that they can be in a place where they get applause, so they can feel good again. Our elite athletes are in this exact same situation. I don't know who won the game today. One team will feel good. One team will feel bad. Where do they go for fulfillment next? Most of them don't know how to survive in life outside that possibility of fulfillment at the elite level. They don't have Christ, many of them. But back to us. Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, and we'll finish here. And 13 to 14 says this. And Paul says this to the Ephesians, for he, that is God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. That's what God wants for us. That's what our topic really was there, to be holy and blameless in his sight. But if we walk in these other ways, self-seeking, we won't be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. That is, he adopted us to be significant. We don't need to build cities. We're part of the bigger city. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And you also were included in Christ. We're part of Christ's family. How secure is that? We are where Christ is, spiritually and one day physically. We're included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, certainty. The seal of the Holy Spirit is upon you. No crisis can take that away. There is absolute certainty of who you are as the son and daughter of God. Marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Complete fulfillment one day. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And we are the ones there being redeemed to the praise of his glory. So as we go into our life tomorrow, the rest of today, think about what we say, how we act, what we do. Are we seeking to build our own city? Are we seeking to light our own fire, find our own pathway, our own certainty? Are we looking at painting over all the things that are difficult in the world and just pretending that everything's okay and so that a crisis can't hit me, so we bunker down and we make life comfortable here? We live little lives, not lives of adventure for God. And we chase other things, not just chocolate, but do we chase other things so that we every moment feel fulfilled as opposed to being fulfilled in all that Christ has given to us? At the heart, I think, of every other nagging sin and anything else that would take away the purity that we have in our relationship with God are these four things. We're created for these things. We're created for significance. We're created for fulfillment. We're created for certainty. And we're created for, what did I miss out there? For security. Because we're created to be in the presence of God. Adam and Eve had all that. We're created for that. God has placed in us the need for this. It's not wrong. But we go to other places to try and find it, rather than God and Jesus Christ and his all-sufficiency. And if we don't go to Jesus Christ, we're moving away from God at our motivational level. We may look Christian, but just like the Pharisees wanted to look good, we might want to look good as opposed to looking like Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for the abundance that we have in you, for the security that we have in you, for the significance that we have in you, for the certainty, for the fulfillment. That you are everything. Forgive us when we go off track, and when our heart fears take over rather than your perfect love that drives out all fear. Father, help us to have all these things only in you, and not to seek security and significance and certainty and fulfillment in other places, but to find everything in you that we can serve with our whole being, not needing to be filled by other things around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.